Well, you might have guessed we're going to be talking about leadership this morning. It's a new year, and as I said, the annual meeting is 2 weeks away, and what we do every year is we confirm our leaders. And the book of Titus really goes into what leaders need to look like in order to do a good job in leadership. We're going to be in chapter 1 of the book of Titus, and it's really interesting. When I began to look at this chapter, I thought that it was just going to be about leadership, that it was just going to be a list of characteristics and we'd be done. But there's a lot of really incredible hidden information, or just under the surface, I'd say, in this chapter. And I'm looking forward to sharing it this morning. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, you might not notice this at first glance, but did you notice Paul signs his letter at the beginning? This is a custom back then. They would sign their letter at the beginning, not at the end. We would put sincerely and then our name at the end. But many times in letters, Paul and those who wrote letters back then, 2,000 years ago, would sign the letter at the beginning. They would announce who wrote it. And that way, you could decide really whether you wanted to keep reading or not. You know, who is this from? Should I waste my time with this letter? So Paul announces who he is. He announces his qualifications at the beginning. And I want you to focus in on that last sentence there, that last phrase. It says, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Now, why does he say this? I think the reason that he says this, and we'll find this out in a little bit, we'll find out why, but there were people back then who were teaching a license to sin. And in fact, that word license is in the book of Titus. They were teaching that people, because of the grace of God, that godliness didn't matter, that behavior didn't matter, that attitudes didn't matter. And in fact, you know, this is an accusation that Paul came up against again and again and again. He was accused of saying that attitudes don't matter, that behavior doesn't matter. Shall we just go on sinning so that grace may abound? But there actually were people simultaneously alongside of Paul saying, well, let's just go ahead and sin. I mean, literally, let's go ahead and sin, and who cares about our behaviors? Who cares about our attitudes? These people existed. And so Paul is writing Titus, and he is saying that I'm writing for the faith of those who know the truth, and then their truth results in attitudes. The truth that they believe results in actions. The truth that they believe results in tangible stuff. The truth that they believe results in stopping certain things and starting other things. And I think that, you know, I just got back from the conference in Minnesota. And one of the things that the conference in Minnesota really revealed to me was that you're going to butt up against people that misinterpret the grace of God. And you have to be careful. You have to be adamant about always saying God is not passive. Christ is not passive inside of you. And you have to expect that Christ is going to produce stuff in you that is life-changing. Any message, any doctrine, any message that does not lead to life change, to attitude change, there's something wrong with it. I don't care how great it sounds or how many voices or verses support it. If it doesn't lead to an expression of Christ, something's wrong with what I'm believing. Because Christ is not passive, he is active, and he does work on my attitudes and my actions. There is a truth that is according to godliness. So, one of the expressions that I used in a conference was that Christ has forgiven our sins, and with regard to forgiveness, Christ is in a lazy boy. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is done paying the price for your sins. Right? Now, in about 24 hours, that got changed into you as a Christian just hang out in a lazy boy and do nothing, and God goes to work while you're passively sitting in the lazy boy. Now, if you were to review the tapes of everything that I said nothing of the kind, that you and I sit back in lazy boys, we don't participate in any activity. I was talking about Jesus paying the price for your sins. And yet you see what the human mind does. The human mind interprets or misinterprets truth, and this is what was happening back then. They were saying, well, let's just do whatever we want then. Let's do whatever comes our way, not even thinking about it, not even discerning, because, hey, we're forgiven, we're under grace. But what they're missing is that grace means Christ is active. Grace means for free, you get Christ inside of you. Grace means for free, Christ will counsel your mind. Grace means for free, Christ will live through you. And that means that for free, you'll end up active. You'll end up active, and I'm not talking about typical active that we stereotype Christians as. I'm just talking about around your kids, around your wife, around your husband, in your workplace, whatever, wherever you are, and you have attitudes. That's the fruit of the Spirit in action. So the fruit of the Spirit is going to be active inside of you, and there is a truth that is according to godliness. There is a truth that lines up with godly character. There's a truth that lines up with godly attitudes. And if we allow ourselves to expect something short of that, we're really saying, Christ lives in me, I'm forgiven, but Christ really, I mean, his character's pretty blasé. No, Christ's character is awesome. And I can expect that he's going to be active inside. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So Paul is again writing to Gentiles here, and he's saying this stuff was promised long ago, that you would have Christ in you, that there would be a truth that would change your character, change your attitudes. This was promised long ago, and guess what? Here it is, manifested. At the proper time, it was manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. Paul is saying, I've been given this incredible message. God gave it to me. God entrusted it to me. God said, go get them. Here's the message. Now go get them. And this is the message, that God has reconciled the world to himself. And he's committed to you, Paul, this message of total forgiveness, of total grace, of Christ in you. Here's the message. Now go get them with it. Go present it. Let the chips fall where they may. And I'll be with you, and I'll be in you every step of it. So this message was manifested, and it was entrusted to Paul. To Titus, he says, my true child in a common faith. Now, I wondered why he said true child. Why didn't he just say my child in a common faith? There were false children. There were people who were claiming to be children of God. There were people who were claiming to be children of the faith. And yet they were false children. And he's saying, no, you're my true child because you get it. You get the fact that we're talking about a truth that leads to godliness. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So here we're beginning to talk about elders. Now, as we go through this list, I want you to think about all the characteristics that he's going to list here. And I hope that this study over the next 3 weeks will help you understand why we confirm people as leaders, what we're looking for as we choose leaders, and how the church really needs to operate in a healthy way. You know, many churches today, and I'm not thinking of any church in particular, but many churches today, well, you know, if you're successful in your job, if you're a leader in the community, well, then you'd make a great elder, right? If you're successful in your business, if you're a moneymaker, if you're a powerful guy, if you're a, well, let's just put them in leadership. I'll never forget the story of my dad who joined a church in Warrenton, Virginia. He and my mom joined the church and had been there maybe 6 months. And they invited my dad to get up and give a testimony. And right before he got up to give his testimony in front of the entire church, he leaned over to my mom and he said, I have no idea what I'm going to say. And she said, you'll think of something. And so then he got up there and he said, you know, boy, it is so wonderful to have a Christian environment and a church. And I'll never forget when I didn't have this. And it was discouraging to not be able to reach out. But I'm just so glad to be in this church body. And we feel like our lives have really changed since we met you guys. And thank you very much. And then a tremendous applause at the end. He sat down and then they asked him if he would be in leadership. He wasn't even saved. He didn't even know the Lord, but he was successful in the community. He was a business-type-minded person. He had been in politics and been elected to office. And so, well, this man, he's capable, so let's put him in. And it's just astonishing the criteria that we would use for leadership because, well, this is what's required in the world to lead, and therefore, this is what's required in church to lead. But Paul goes a different route. He says, if any man is above reproach. Now, this doesn't mean that people are going to not try to reproach a person. This means that they're actually above reproach. Meaning, does this mean that they are picked at? Well, they might be, but they shouldn't be. So a person that is in leadership, elder or deacon, should be a person that no one has really any business casting judgment upon because there's no substance to the judgment. Above reproach. The husband of one wife. Now, back in the day, there were people perhaps that had had many wives. In Gentile cultures, you might have one wife. 2,000 years ago, you might have two. You might have three. You might have one that you called your favorite and then two others. But God is looking at this situation, and in this culture, he's saying, husband of one wife, commitment, dedication, resolute about a focus on one individual and meeting her needs. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation, drunkenness, carousing, a person who's out of control, rebellion, a maverick, someone that doesn't want to function with any team, someone that's on their own, flying solo, wishing that they could run the show without any counsel. Children who believe, why that? Well, simply because it's good evidence. It's good evidence that if you can lead your family and they can come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you might have a place leading the church. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. So self-willed means my agenda over anyone else's at any cost, self-willed. Quick-tempered, you better not punch the wrong button or I'll blow up at you. Quick-tempered, addicted to wine, self-explanatory. What about pugnacious? I don't know if I've ever used this word in my entire life. Does anyone feel that you're fairly pugnacious? Made me think of a pug dog, you know, those pug dogs. A pug dog meaning, well, it's kind of my way or the highway. I'm going to be adamant about my agenda. And again, not a team player, pugnacious. Not fond of sordid gain. Sordid gain is I'm into illegal stuff or I'm into some pretty shady stuff. Maybe it's not illegal, but it's shady. So you can see why, I mean, is God just, you know, putting law over people so that nobody can qualify? It's really common sense, isn't it? Imagine if you weren't involved in honest activity and you were placed in front of God's church to lead it. Can you imagine the result of that? What if you're self-willed and you're in a team of elders, you're in a team of leadership, and yet you won't function with them, you won't function alongside of them, you've got an agenda. That's a recipe for disaster. And we won't even have to touch on addicted to wine. You can imagine what that might look like. Now, the reverse is something entirely different. Hospitable. That means you like to have people over. For elder, you like to have people over. You like to spend time with people. You're open to spending time with people. A qualification for elder is hospitality. That's very interesting, isn't it? Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Devout. That's not a word that we use very often. Devout means I'm dedicated, I'm committed, I'm surrendered, I'm open to whatever the gospel involves, I'm open to whatever Jesus Christ wants to do in my life. Loving what is good, sensible, just. Now, you know, I want to take a minute here just to think about this. We're talking about leadership, and I wonder if you've turned me off, if you're not in leadership. I wonder if this is boring to you, if you're not in leadership. What I'd encourage you to do is look at this as a recipe for what Christ is doing in anyone's life. Christ wants hospitality in your life. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love towards people. That means I extend an arm, I'm open to them, hospitality. So don't look at this as, well, I'm not a leader, so therefore this is irrelevant to me. You might be a leader and not know it, first of all. You might be a leader. People might be looking at you as a leader. Everyone has someone that they look up to, and they may be looking up to you. Hospitality. Loving what is good and sensible. This is incredibly necessary in leadership. Just a person who acts sensibly, who's not flying off the handle, who's just. What does that mean? Fair. I'm fair with people, not showing favoritism in decision making. Devout and self-controlled. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to exhort and refute those two things. Exhort and refute. Exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So someone who's able to teach, who's able to share this hope that is within them, doesn't mean they're, you know, an incredible teacher. It doesn't mean that they're dynamic. It doesn't mean that they're outstanding. It just means that they are able to say, this is sound doctrine and this is unsound doctrine. This is where God would have you have your mindsets and beliefs, and this is not. This will lead to disaster. So I exhort you to believe the truth, and this truth will lead to godliness, but this garbage over here will not lead to godliness. So I'm going to exhort you, but then when you're off base, if there's off base stuff that you're believing, then I'm going to refute that. And we say, well, you know, I don't want to get into theological debates. Well, it's not about winning the debate. It's not about having the better doctrine and cramming it down their throat. It's for their sake. It's for someone else's sake, out of love, out of care for them, out of where their belief system's going to get them. I want to steer them over here so that the truth will set them free. When I went up to Minnesota, 3 days prior, the pastor had been let go. Didn't know this. I arrived, and within an hour's time, they let me know privately that the pastor had been let go. They had no pastor. And this was a conference weekend that I was doing. So I thought, you know, this is probably the most delicate time in this church in the last 10 years, right here, right now. These people are just finding out. And they need to know what direction to go in. What kind of pastor are they going to look for? What kind of belief system should he have? What kind of qualifications should he have? What kind of direction should the church go in with regard to beliefs and doctrine, et cetera, et cetera? And this weekend became an incredible time for the elders and the deacons to begin thinking about the new covenant, the New Testament message of the grace of God, and how they might find someone who would share that on a consistent basis with the community in Minnesota. I was refuting. I have to say, there were opportunities to refute. There were good, solid questions. There were opportunities to exhort. There were opportunities to refute. But refuting doesn't mean that I get on my high horse and act like I know it all. That does not work. What I sought to do is agree with them on every single point that I could, on purpose, agree with what they already believe up until the exact point where we needed to look at a change. And what that does is that accepts people. It invites people. But you know what? There were people at the conference who, after 1 hour or 2 hours of the message, were running around saying things to shock people. Saying things on purpose to trigger or shock people and to make a show of what they knew about the grace of God. And all it does is stir up trouble. All it does is stir up trouble. It's not really exhortation or refutation. It is ego, is what it is. And so I encourage them, a couple of people in particular, to not burn bridges, but build them. And agree with people on every single point that they could up until that one point they're trying to make. And not burn bridges along the way. Exhortation, refutation. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Empty talkers. That means I've got a whole lot to say, but it doesn't mean anything. I've got a whole lot of principles to give you. I've got a whole lot of doctrines to give you. I've got a whole lot of advice for you. But really, I'm just an empty talker. And who are these people belonging to? Do you see the last phrase there? Who are these empty talkers? What are they pushing on people that is empty? The circumcision, those of the circumcision are pushing law on people. And what does it say about the law here? If I'm talking law, I am talking emptiness to people. I am an empty talker and I'm deceiving if I am pushing law on people. Rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, who must be silenced. Titus has a job ahead of him. There are people who are pushing wrong doctrine and Titus's job is to silence them. Whoa. These people must be silenced. Where? Out there? No, in the church. Don't let error creep into the church. Don't let garbage creep into the church. Don't let law creep into the church. Because it's emptiness and it's deceit. I love this next phrase. It says, because they're upsetting whole families. Legalism upsets whole families. Isn't that funny? What does legalism do to a family? Well, what if dad's a legalist? Oof, that's probably the worst right there. Dad's a legalist. He's pushing demands and laws and principles and rules and regulations on his wife and on his kids, and they're beat to death with it. They can't stand having to live up to dad's standard, right? Or if mom's a legalist. Well, mom's a legalist, and she's got daughters in the family, and they've got to act just the way she does. They've got to do this and this and this and this, or else mom's going to fly off the handle and be mad at them. This legalistic, judgmental, law-based attitude upsets families. Because I'll never forget a story someone told me in Minnesota this past weekend. He's a father. He has a son, and the son has Tourette's syndrome. So he has some jerkiness in his actions. His neck jerks sometimes. And the son comes and runs up and sits in his lap. And they're watching TV together. He's got his arms around the son. And then the son starts jerking. Well, you know, after a while, the dad wants to watch the show. And so he lets go of him. And without really thinking, he kind of pushes him away. Just kind of gently pushes him out of his lap. And the son turns. And he says, now this is like a five-year-old. He turns and says, you don't even like me. And that stunned the dad. He thought, you know what? You are revealing where I'm way off base in what I just did. I am pushing you away. I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. I don't mean to hurt you. Of course I love you. Of course I like you. But I am saying, you sit proper and you sit still, or I don't want to be with you. Now, take that and make it bigger. You sit still as my child. You sit still and you sit proper, or I don't even feel like I own you. I don't even feel like you're mine. Rejection, legalism, lording over children with demands, and it may be good-looking demands. You have got to act nice all the time. That sounds good. But then kids are crushed Kids are their emotions are pushed down. Who must be silenced, they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. What are they teaching? Well, we think they're teaching law. Why are they doing it? Money. Sordid gain. Maybe people will love them and bow down and worship them. That might be some sordid gain. But probably money. They're teaching for money. And we can see this today, can't we? Send in your money now, and I will send you a little rug, 8 inches by 8 inches. And when you pray over that rug, everything like magic will come on board, and God will do exactly what you want him to do. Send in your money now, and God will return it to you sevenfold. And then you're thinking, wow, okay, I'll send in $1,000, and within, I'll have $7,000. So, deceiving people, pushing false doctrine for money. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He's quoting a famous prophet or poet of the day, and this person is doing what? I want you to think about this for a second. I really want you to digest this one, okay? What is this person doing? What in this quote is wrong? What is wrong with saying something like this? They're stereotyping a group of people. It's racism, is what it is. It's racism with a nation, with an island, with a group of people. Paul is confronting racism or stereotyping or putting people into a box and saying they're all like this. This testimony is true. Now, this has been misinterpreted. People think that Paul is saying the testimony about Crete is true. Yeah, they are all lazy gluttons. But actually, he's saying this testimony that I gave you about this guy saying this, it's true. I swear he really did say it. For this reason, reprove them. For this reason, reprove those who are saying this. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. What does racism do to you? What does stereotyping do to you? You can't reach out to that particular group of people because in your mind, there's something wrong with them. You can't meet with them. You can't have fellowship with them. You can't really be their friend. You can pretend to like them or smile or act good around them. But deep down, you have some false belief about Crete or about whoever your group is. Paul is confronting racism, stereotyping. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments. You say, Jewish myths? What are those? Have you heard of Kabbalah? Kabbalah is basically a modern cult of the Jewish religion. Mystics existed in Israel, alongside Old Testament teaching. There were Old Testament teachers who were right on target, and then there were mystics. Just like today, there are New Testament teachers that are right on target, and then there's New Age teachers. There was New Age stuff during the Old Age. There was New Age stuff during Judaism, while Judaism was being preached. And he's saying, don't pay attention to stories about, I saw an angel. Or today we've got, I saw Mary. I saw Jesus' mom, Mary, and she was crying. I had a vision of this. I had a vision of an angel. This stuff has been happening for thousands of years. Myths, made up stories, false history lessons. And he says, don't pay attention to it. And commandments of men. Don't pay attention to commandments of men. Thou shalt. Why? Well, because I said so. And because I'm doing it. Again, legalism. They're turning away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Catch this, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, this is probably to me personally for personal growth. This is the most interesting verse in the chapter. I want you to get what he's saying. He's saying, if you understand your purity in Christ, If you understand your purity, your cleanliness, your cleansed state in Christ, then what will you understand is clean? Your mind is clean and your conscience is clean. But you don't know me. I've got a dirty mind. No. If you understand your purity in Christ, you understand you have a clean mind and a clean conscience. But those who are constantly condemned, they believe they have a dirty mind and a dirty conscience. The book of Hebrews says, have your conscience sprinkled. Have it washed clean with the blood of Christ. Wake up every day and say, my conscience is 100% clean. But what about my conscience is 100% clean? But my conscience can be 100% clean in my opinion, in my estimation, because I understand what the blood of Christ did. To the pure, all things are pure. My mind is pure. My conscience is pure. I'm pure. I'm clean. I'm okay. But the mark of an immature believer, and all of us struggle with immaturity, but the mark of an immature believer is that they easily accept condemnation. They easily accept the idea that they have a dirty mind and a dirty conscience. Paul, in another passage, talking about laying hands on people early, calling them to leadership too early, he says, watch out, because they might succumb to the condemnation of the devil. Not an early convert, not an early, a young believer, because what? Condemnation might get them. Not bad stuff, but accusation might get them. Not that they're involved in bad-looking things, but the enemy might creep in, convince them they're dirty-minded, dirty-conscienced, and that they're not capable, they're not qualified, they're not okay for leadership. This is where we transition into maturity, by understanding that we have pure minds, that we have pure consciences because of the blood of Christ, and wake up every day with an absolutely clean slate, with an absolutely clean conscience, and yesterday is irrelevant because God took it away. They profess to know God, these people, but by their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You know, I think I did a message on behavior, on the behavior verses not too long ago, and that was good. I think that we need to talk more about good deeds. And the reason is that good deeds are not a threat. Good deeds are compatible with the grace message. God has made you into His workmanship, and then He set up good deeds that you can walk in. And that's all about Christ again, isn't it? Who made you His workmanship? Christ did. Who set up the good deeds? Christ did. Who's going to cause you to will and to do of His good pleasure? Christ. But I've got to know that Christ has an agenda, and the agenda is the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't have to shy away from it. I can say, wow, I'm actually made for this. And it's not I need to try harder. It's that I need to understand who Christ is and surrender to Him. And He will produce. He's not passive. Well, I hope that this chapter, very short chapter, gives you a window into what leadership should look like in a healthy church. It's very difficult, the decision-making, selecting leaders. And yet we feel confident as we discuss leadership in the weeks to come and have our annual meeting, we have found men that meet this criteria. And we look forward to 2006, and we also look forward to watching Christ work in your life as He produces this fruit. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this book, this letter. We thank You for giving us a pure mind, a pure conscience. We thank You because of the cleansing blood of Jesus, I don't have to wake up and hope for a clean conscience. You say, I can have one, that You've sprinkled us clean, that we no longer have to feel guilty about our past. And we thank You for qualifying us for ministry. We thank you for being active and not passive. We thank you for setting up good deeds in advance. And even the word good deeds, good works, it might sound threatening or sound mysterious or confusing, or how will I get there? And yet you say that you'll carry us on to completion, and that you cause us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We thank you that it's all about you, and that we cannot do it, that apart from you, we can do zero. We love you, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.